How we doing? Oh, we got lots of time. Let's pray. Oh, Father, praise you for your word. Praise you for your church. And for those that you've brought here to worship you this morning, we thank you for the words that you've given us through song, through reading, prayer. For the mouths you've given to speak and to sing those words, we pray that you would receive them as our sacrifice of worship. As we continue to worship in your word, would you guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you incline our hearts and minds to you? Would you remove all the distractions, including and especially the distractions brought forth by your messenger, so that your message would go forth uninhibited? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Had opportunity to hear and to listen to lots and lots and lots of coaches over the years. Some who coached me, but many, many more who coached my son. And of course, being a sports fan, as many of you are, we get to observe many, many more coaches besides. And what do we always talk about when our team's not doing well? Where's the first place we go usually, right? Especially those of us that believe that everything rises and falls with leadership. I have a little group, little text thread group of brothers that are NFC East fans, we'll just say that. And one of the first threads that came up when we were talking about who was going to win a particular game was, and I won't tell you who said it, but it was directed at coaching. Do you remember? I just pointed out who said it. This team wins on coaching. So we all get to observe many coaches in life, especially if we're sports fans. I've been exposed to all kinds of coaches who use all kinds of language and all kinds of techniques and philosophies to coach players. If you ask 10 coaches what their philosophy of coaching is, you might get 10 different answers. If you observe 10 different coaching vocabularies, they'll all be different. As a coach myself, I've always tried to ensure that my personality, which you can make your own assessment of, doesn't get in the way of my heart. Because I realize that's a propensity that I might have. I don't want to misrepresent how I feel. I don't want to misrepresent what I believe in the way that I coach, in the way that I teach. I think good coaches and I think good shepherds should always have their players, their pupils, their sheep in mind as people, as human beings, rather than thinking on and coaching toward merely athletic or vocational success. If you're a coach, please hear me. You'll get much more out of players when you consider who they are as people and drive that, let that drive you rather than focusing on results. But that may lead some to think that I'm against what they call hard coaching. If you heard the phrase hard coaching, it's a big thing in college athletics. Some players gravitate toward programs that don't have hard coaching. Others say it's absolutely necessary. So if we're focusing on hearts, if we're focusing on people as human beings rather than just on vocation or athletics, are we against hard coaching? Absolutely not. Are we against being firm? Absolutely not. Are we against no nonsense? Absolutely not. Are we against demanding their best? No, God demands our best, does he not? I'm not against that at all. But it's true, and I believe this in my heart of hearts, some coaches just shouldn't coach. Some coaches, I'll say this, some coaches are just jerks. They're there because maybe they had success in whatever it is that they're coaching, but they're just not good coaches. They just like to hear themselves talk. They don't have a strategy or a goal for the advancement of their people. Other coaches, though, really do care. Some care a lot. Some coaches care too much, depending on what it is that they're coaching. But when it comes to coaching the spiritual life, when it comes to shepherding God's people, it's important to consider exactly what the coach is concerned with. Vitally important. To understand exactly what the coach's mindset is. Where does his mind default to? Where does he gravitate toward? Because in coaching the spiritual life, there's much more involved than just the sheep. There's much more involved than just the individual Christian, the spiritual coach, the pastor, the under-shepherd. The apostle must consider the chief shepherd, Almighty God, first and foremost in everything. God is the first consideration, then the individual Christians, the people. And when a shepherd, when an apostle is loving God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and all his strength, and then he's loving his neighbor as himself, he's loving God's people the way God loves God's people, let me tell you, things are bound to get pretty passionate pretty quick. We see that today in our text. Our text is a really good example of that passion, the manifestation of a coach's love, a shepherd's love and devotion to God and devotion to God's people. And in a lot of respects, what we see today, and indeed what we've seen throughout Galatians, is hard coaching. It's hard coaching. We continue verse by verse through Galatians this morning. We're in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, where we'll find Paul's caution, Paul's confidence, his confusion, and lastly, his candor. And it is the candor of all biblical candor, if I may say so myself. The big idea is that while gospel error cannot ultimately overcome God's true children, take comfort in that first part. While gospel error cannot ultimately overcome God's true children, it must be taken seriously and it must be shepherded ferociously by God's shepherds. And so Paul does. He's been coaching hard, as I said, throughout the letter. The tone of this letter to the Galatians is the toughest of all of Paul's letters, but he's also been very pastoral. We've seen that. We've seen some tenderness in this letter to the Galatians. We're going to see some of both as we look at his caution in verses 7 through 9. If you look at it with me in your Bible, Paul says in verse 7, you were running well. That's good coaching. You were doing it right. You were running well. He's encouraging them. Paul likes to analogize the Christian faith to athletics, particularly running. Makes you wonder if Paul was a runner. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he wrote, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run that you may obtain it. We have a lot of athletes in the room, some that competed at a very high level, even track and field athletes in the room. And Paul says, run that you may obtain it. He's talking about preparation. It takes a lot of preparation to compete at a high level. He's talking about technique, mechanics. Even in running, Kev, is there not mechanics in running that you need to focus on to optimize your performance? Mechanics, technique, pace. There's some planning that goes into running. Depending on what you're running, 100-yard dash, there's not a whole lot of planning. Go as hard and as fast as you can. A marathon, that takes some planning. The mentality, the mindset, vitally important. Focus, tuning out distractions important. All of these things are important for a runner to succeed in order to receive the prize. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians and to us is to give due attention to everything that is required to run successfully. Don't just think, I gotta run. My sport's baseball, as you know. A hitter can't just get in the box thinking about a home run. He can't do that. He won't hit a home run. He won't hit anything. He's got to get in there thinking about his approach. He's got to get in there thinking, okay, he's got this herky-jerky thing. I got to know when to start my load because I got to be slow and rhythmic to a pause so I can explode. I can't let him get me out of my rhythm. All these things a hitter has to think about. A runner has to think about all these things. A Christian has to think. We have to give due attention to everything that is required to run successfully so that we may obtain the prize. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the Christian life because he's not a track and field coach. He's a shepherd. He's saying, prepare well. Prepare well. Exercise your spiritual disciplines well. Understand that you're not in a 100-yard dash. You're in a marathon. There's going to be adversity. There's going to be little tweaks in your heel or the ball of your foot or your toe. Or there's going to be cramps in your intercostal muscles. And there's going to be things that you're going to have to overcome in life. You have to prepare and overcome the adversity by focusing on Christ and His Word. Hold fast, stand firm in the gospel. Do the things that lend to success in the Christian life. Run that you may obtain the prize. Apparently, the Galatians were doing just that. They were. Paul says, you were running well. You were doing it. They were on the path to victory. On the path to receiving the prize. Key word, though. They were. Were. Because he continues in verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, this is hard coaching because it's not as much a question as it is an assertion. Namely, that they'd been hindered from obeying the truth. You were running well. You were obeying the truth. Why'd you stop? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The truth, Paul refers to obeying the truth, is a reference to the gospel of God's grace primarily, but also all that flows out of it, including morality that flows out of saving faith. And note well, the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is to be obeyed. It's a foreign concept to many Christians. It's a foreign concept to many churches and denominations. Church leaders sometimes scoff at the idea that the gospel is to be obeyed. But as what is happening to the Galatians proves the point, if we're talking about a command that is to be obeyed, it is to believe. The command is to believe that God is holy. It's to believe that in His holiness, He cannot fellowship with us. He can't even tolerate our very existence because we're not holy. We're sinners and we've all sinned and fall short of His glory. The command is to believe that. It's to believe that in His great love for us, He sent His Son to die for our sins even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's to believe that Jesus completely, literally died on the cross at Calvary and that He went into a grave bodily and 3 days later that He rose from the dead literally, bodily, that He ascended to the Father and that He's alive today. That's the command, but there's one more piece. There's one more piece to the command to obey the gospel. There's one more piece to that. Believe that gospel, trust in it, and trust in it alone. It doesn't need our help. Deny yourself. deny your own righteousness or your own ability to please God with your good works and trust in Christ alone and only in Christ. And do not be hindered in your obedience. When you do that, when you devote yourself to Jesus Christ, when you devote yourself to knowing who He is, to knowing His living and active Holy Spirit-inspired Word, it results in a different kind of life. You will speak differently than the rest of the world. You will behave differently, think differently than the rest of the world. You will live by a biblical worldview rather than a cultural worldview. When the culture collides with the Scripture, you'll be like, no, I can't go that way. I got to stay with my Lord. He reigns. The New Testament is soberingly clear about what happens to those who do not obey this gospel. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. To the Romans, Paul wrote, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's hard coaching, would you say? That's hard coaching. Nobody wants to hear that. But I'd be derelict in my duties if I didn't share that with you as we talk about obeying the truth. Paul would have been derelict in his duties if he didn't suggest that the Galatians were on that road. They were running well, but somebody had hindered them from obeying the truth. They'd been diverted off course. Somebody caused them to fall down. They were running a marathon, and somebody started throwing up hurdles in front of them that they weren't prepared to leap over. Because they had already or were considering putting their faith in works of the law, primarily circumcision, for salvation. Whoever it is that hindered them, convinced them that this is God's will. God demands this. God calls for this. God wants this from you. But Paul says, no way. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. He's just being clear. I don't know if somebody told you that this is from God. This is not from Him who calls you. Don't be deceived. The God of grace who called you by His grace in fulfillment of His promise is not then going to turn around and demand that you earn His grace by imperfect works. That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make sense. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Who did? He did. He does it by Himself, by grace, all the way. So don't think this illicit persuasion is from Him. These Judaizers, by the way, should have known that from Ezekiel 36, if not from any one of dozens of other places throughout the Old Testament. But in Ezekiel 36, is the new covenant is so blatantly clear, it can't be missed. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who will? Does that sound like God is requiring something from His people? Does that sound like God needs His people's help to save them? This persuasion is not from Him who called you. No way. But the false teaching sounds very familiar. The false teaching, you can be good enough. You have what it takes. You can do it. You must do it, or you can't be saved. Try this part. You will be like God. Where's that come from? That doesn't come from him who calls you either, does it? No, that little slithery serpent. That's where it comes from. The persuasion that they're embracing is not from him who called them. It's from Satan himself, and it spreads like wildfire, as Paul says in verse 9, like leaven, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, or yeast, as many know, is added to a batch of dough for fermentation to make it rise, and it only requires a tiny wee little bit to go through the whole batch. It works in the whole batch. This substance, leaven, is often used in Scripture to denote the rapid spread of evil and rapid spread of sin, and that obviously is how Paul intends to use it here in his warning. And it's important for us to note, well, brothers and sisters, when you put yourself on a slippery slope of disobedience, whether it be accepting circumcision or accepting some other aberrant doctrine that comes into the church from outside, or something unbiblical, or some little indulgence that's sort of sinful. But when you accept that, you put yourself on that slippery slope, when you expose yourself to that little tiny wee little bit of leaven, telling you from experience, from the truth of God's word, it spreads rapidly and it contaminates completely. This is true of individuals, it's true of families, it's true of churches, it's true of whole denominations. Things, little bitty things enter, we dismiss parts of God's word. Oh, well, that part, you know, it's just one verse. And we can make the case that it's really not that clear anyway. It's going on right now. We'll ignore that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We have to be careful, lest we find ourselves contaminated completely by what we might have thought was something so trivial. Oh, these trivial things. We must not divide over these trivial things. We just dismiss them. So what if we require the reciting of the Apostles' Creed before we'll baptize somebody or admit them into membership or what have you? Just a little thing, is it? Is it? We must not be hindered from obeying the truth of the gospel. While Paul is actively shepherding, indeed, while Paul is coaching his people hard, verse 10 tells us that he has confidence beyond the people and even beyond himself that they will repent. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So Paul's confidence is twofold, but before we take a look at which two, let's make sure we see clearly what Paul's confidence is in. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. In the Lord. It's not his own ability to teach. It's not his ability as a shepherd that he's confident in. It's not his charisma or his winsomeness that Paul puts his confidence in, that the Galatians will take the right view. And it's not them. It's not their goodness. It's not their intelligence or their previous devotion, the fact that they were running well, that he puts his confidence in. He's confident in the Lord because he believes in his heart what we already saw in Romans 8:30, that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we see what he writes in Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us. He's confident in the Lord. That's why he wrote to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He didn't say, I'm confident, I'm sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will help you fix it and finish it. He didn't say that. He's confident that God will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident in the Lord. But that begs a question. Does that mean that Paul just lets go and lets God? That he just steps aside and doesn't do anything? Evidently not. Not at all, because here he is. He's coaching, and he's coaching hard, and he's shepherding with passion. He's writing. He's going to follow up. But still, his confidence is in God's grace. So many say today, oh, we don't need to address that. Don't worry about that. Let go and let God. No, God ordained the means as well as the end. Paul's confidence is in God, and yet he goes and he works and he writes and he shepherds. That doesn't mean his confidence isn't in Jesus, who said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them me is greater than all. No one was able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. And so is Paul's confidence that they will take no other view than the biblical view. And he's confident in something else too. Something else that's hard. Whoever it is troubling them will bear the penalty. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't know about y'all, but I don't know if there's a worse way to die than drowning. Burning to death, probably. Maybe they're equal. Point is, Jesus didn't have any mercy for those who cause his people to sin. Peter says, we saw this morning in the scripture reading, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It's active, their condemnation for the false teachers. Their destruction is not asleep. Are you asleep? Or are we awake? Paul's got confidence in God's justice toward those who cause his people to stumble, toward those who mislead God's people into error and falsehood. But again, Paul's confidence doesn't mean he just shuts up and lets them go their way. He realizes that God ordains the means as well as the end. So even as we stand firm in the truth, brothers and sisters, even as we fight for the truth, we must do so with confidence toward the righteousness and justice of God. Every heresy, we don't stand aside and do nothing about error, but every heresy, every attempt to steal God's people away from him will be judged. It will be. That's Paul's confidence. It should be ours too. As the apostle continues, he reveals a bit of rhetorical confusion that sheds light on another aspect of this saga. These people are crazy that he's dealing with. I'm convinced of it. They say whatever comes to mind, as we're going to see in verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So apparently, the Judaizers are accusing Paul of being two-faced and talking out of both sides of his mouth. They're saying that he's still preaching circumcision, even as they persecute him for not. This could be because they know that Paul had Timothy circumcised, as we see in Acts 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy is Paul's pastoral protege. There's two letters in the New Testament written by Paul addressed to Timothy to teach him how to do church and how to be a shepherd. As I said last week, or maybe it was during Bible study, I can't remember, maybe it was both. Anyway, Titus wasn't circumcised. The other pastoral protege, Titus, he wasn't circumcised because he's completely Gentile. He's not Jewish at all, but Timothy's half Jewish. And Paul didn't want the Jews suggesting that half Jewish Timothy was disobedient because he was uncircumcised. He didn't want to lose the opportunity to preach the gospel or for Timothy to preach the gospel because he was uncircumcised. And if you're sitting there wondering, well, how would they know that he was uncircumcised? That's a good question. But in that culture, if Timothy's preaching and teaching in the synagogue, they would ask and they'd want to see proof. Yes. But Timothy's circumcision was nothing to Timothy. And it was nothing to Paul. Except the technicality they accommodated for the sake of preaching the gospel. It did not mean that Paul required it or thought it contributed something to Timothy's salvation. As the Judaizers were teaching, as we saw in Acts 15:1, they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Not Paul, never. And proof that he wasn't preaching circumcision is that they're still persecuting him for preaching the cross exclusively. Again, these people blow your mind, the stuff they come up with. But listen, evil people don't make sense. It's that simple. So just as Paul said to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. No circumcision, no works of any kind for salvation. That's why they're persecuting him, even as they tell him and everybody else, he's still preaching circumcision. Paul says in verse 11, preaching the cross exclusively is absolutely offensive to prideful, fleshly, religious zealots who believe in their own goodness. It's offensive. It's offensive to people. First of all, the faulty theology of the Jews, in spite of the overwhelming evidence in the Old Testament, their faulty theology would not allow them to believe that their chosen Christ, their anointed Messiah, needed to die for the forgiveness of sins. As ethnic Jews, they didn't think they had any sin. They thought they were able to obey the law and keep the law. Sin, you say? What sin? I need somebody to die for my sins. I'll give a goat for that. That's plenty. Spotless lamb, good enough. They believed more in their own ability to keep the law than they did in God's holiness. But this offense, if we're being honest, is not unique to Jews. It's common. It's common to atheists. It's common to deists. It's common to Catholics. It's even common to some evangelical, quote, born-again Christians. If I had $5 for every time I heard someone who identifies as a Christian say to my face, I am not a sinner. If I had $5 for every time I heard that from somebody who identifies as a Christian, I could take a half a dozen of us to the Phillies' first playoff game. That's a lot of money. That's how many people I've heard say that who identify as Christians. I am not a sinner. Is that accurate? To suggest salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To suggest that there is absolutely, positively nothing a human being can do to make themselves right with God is offensive to a lot of people, even really, really religious people. It's offensive. That's why Paul's talking about the offense of the cross. If he's still preaching circumcision, the offense of the cross is removed. Because then the elementary principles of the world, the conventional wisdom of the world that says, it's up to me, I can do it, I must do it, would prevail. But it doesn't. prevail, because God says by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, your salvation through faith, is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? Because the chief end of God is to glorify God so that no one may boast. Very clear. Black and white, unambiguous teaching. And so it is in verse 12 of our text as we look at Paul's candor. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Your ears and your eyes do not deceive you. Paul really wrote that. The Holy Spirit of God really inspired that. The New American Standard Bible says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The context is clear. We're talking about circumcision. They were talking about circumcision. So Paul's wish is equally clear. Don't just cut off the foreskin. Go all the way and castrate yourselves. That's what he's saying. Make no mistake. He's angry. Righteously angry, without a doubt. As shocking as that language may be, and as shocking as Paul intended it to be to get their attention, there is a theological component to it. We see in Deuteronomy 23, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So these false teachers are castrated. They'd be permanently barred from teaching God's word at all, even barred from the community of God. And remember, I'll say it again. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit using Paul, using Paul's fiery, thunderous personality, his experience, his past, and the present circumstances, as well as Paul's devotion to God and God's people, to say exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted said. And what he wanted said at that moment to the Galatian believers is, I wish those who trouble you would emasculate themselves. While some might see an unloving, impetuous, and angry tyrant in those words, the truth, the reality, is that those words portray a courageous, loving shepherd who has his priorities in order because he's loving God above all else, and he's loving his neighbor as himself. This is a shepherd who is concerned more for the glory of God and the faithfulness of God's people than he is for his own reputation. He wants faithfulness. That's his drive. This is hard coaching. It's hard coaching, and it's brutally honest shepherding, even as he trusts in God to preserve his people. So what do we do with it? Questions for reflection for us. How do we respond to the hard words of Scripture? I've heard countless people over the years, it's a famous saying of mine in this place, countless people over the years, yeah, but the Scriptures. Yeah, but. What about this? What about that? Yeah, but. How do we respond to the hard words, the hard teachings of Scripture? How do we respond to bold and courageous shepherding from God's apostles, even from our Lord himself, as he pronounces judgment on those who would cause his little ones to stumble? How about thinking on obeying the truth? Paul accused them of being hindered in their obedience to the truth. What hinders us in our race, in our obedience to the truth? How are we obstructed, diverted? What takes us off course from obeying the gospel? Do we ever find the truth of the cross offensive to our fleshly desires, our fleshly sensibilities. Maybe we can say unequivocally, no, I never, ever find the truth of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, offensive. But what do you do when someone else does? Do we just go down the road of, oh, well, yeah, it's my faith, it's not for everybody? Or do you get emboldened and say, I love you, so I have to tell you, there is one way and no other. I'll continue to pray for you. Friends, may our great God sensitize our hearts to error, even the slightest little trivial error that may try to creep in, so that we default to obedience to the truth. May we defend the truth with the same passion and fire as the Apostle Paul for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you are love, and you call us to love even our enemies, and yet you call us also to follow the example of boldness in the truth of your gospel. Jesus perfectly embodied the perfect balance between these traits. Would you help us, Father, in our flesh, in our frailty? Would you help us find that balance between grace and truth, between love and obedience? Would we boldly defend the truth of your gospel as we obey it, that you would receive glory and honor from our faithfulness? We thank you for the apostle. We thank you for all that you did in and through him to give us the words that we studied this morning, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray they would take root in our heart, that you would use us mightily for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.